Let us read then from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalms. We'll read Psalm 1. So let us read from Psalm 1, or from the book of Psalms, Psalm 1. Hear then the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. The late Yogi Berra, that great philosopher, used to say things like, this is like deja vu all over again. Remember that one? Or, you can observe a lot by watching. My favorite, though, especially as it relates to our sermon this morning, is this. If you come to a fork in the road, take it. Think about it for a minute. What he was saying is, of course, is that life is full of forks in the road, and you have to make a decision. You have to go one way or the other. And I want us to consider this psalm because it really divides the entire scope of mankind into two groups of people. The first are those who are the true worshippers of God, and the second, frankly, are those who are not. It's binary. It's a one or a zero. It's an either a yes or a no, an on or an off. You are or you're not. There are, according to this psalm, and the entire scope of scripture, of course, two paths in life. There is the path of the faithful and true worshipper of God. Now that individual is one who knows fruitfulness in his life. Verse 1, if you look there, he knows the voice of his enemy. We'll come on to that. Secondly, he knows the voice of his Savior. And thirdly, he is known by God. So that is the first group that we're going to talk about. The second are those who are not worshippers of God. The psalmist calls them the wicked ones or immoral. These people know futility. They know pointlessness in life in verse 4. In verse 5 and 6, they will know punishment in death. So we're dealing here then with two groups of people. I want us to consider what those two groups have, what they know in life, what they can expect, but more than just what they can know in life is what future can they hope for. Verse 6 speaks of what's going to happen next, and I want us to get there too. And so as we look at verse 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. The first thing we notice here from a hermeneutical point of view is got this kind of parallelism we call progressive parallelism, or a stair-like parallelism. In other words, it goes from walking to standing to sitting. It speaks of a de-acceleration in life. God intends for us to accelerate through life, to have our eye on the goal, to have our eye on the wonderful goal that he has for us in terms of our fruitfulness within life, but more than that, the fruition of all of life in heaven with Christ forever. And so the blessed man does not do some of these things. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of mockers. Now, the question might arise in our minds, why is it in God's providence that we are faced daily with these kind of issues? Why is it just not possible for God to kind of go zap and we just live our lives blessed. We live our lives in grace all the time. We never make any more mistakes. We never sin anymore. We never get upset. We never get disappointed. We never get angry. We never lust. We never do all the things that we do every day of our lives. Well, I want us to go back to, and if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. Because I want us to go back there to see what we're talking about. Because there's a fascinating parallel between the account of the fall of man and what we see here in the very beginning of Psalm 1. And of course, Psalm 1 really is the door opener to the rest of the Psalms. There's a sense in which all of the rest of the Psalms simply explicate what Psalm 1 says and prove the truth of Psalm 1. It is the preface to the entire book. So Genesis 3, now the serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field that the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You'll not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. First of all, Adam and Eve listened to the counsel of the ultimate mocker, the father of lies, and they doubted God's truthfulness and self-revelation. So the first thing we, if you go back and forward between this account and Psalm 1, here we have the very thing Adam and Eve doing that the psalmist tells us not to do. They begin to doubt what God has said to them, and they begin to take counsel from the very person they ought not to be taking counsel from. Who knows, we need to be really careful about who we take advice from, right? You know, don't look at the paper and don't read anti-whatever it is to get advice. Okay? Don't listen to too much good advice from Oprah or Phil or all these other people. You know, you take that advice, it has consequences. Adam and Eve listened to the ultimate father of lies. They doubted God. And then they went on to the next stage. Because here we have this walking, standing, sitting. So, what happened next? Second thing they did was they believed Satan. They actually then started to side with him. They actually started thinking, well, God must be a liar. And they rejected God's righteous commands. And so finally, in that ultimate act of mockery, in rejection of all they knew about God, in rejection of all they knew about God's requirements, and in rejection of all they knew about their communion and union with Christ and God, they ate the forbidden fruit. Thus they sealed their fate and ours. Their union with God was severed. So, when we come back to the Psalms here and we see, blessed is the man who, in other words, doesn't make the mistakes of our first parents. Who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Who doesn't stand and actively stand with those who hate God and don't sit, in other words, become a teacher of or a mocker of God. We may lament if only Adam's delight had been in God, if only he had refused to entertain the slander of the serpent, if only he had refused to question God's commands, if only he had refused to accept the forbidden fruit from the hand of his treacherous wife. If only he had eaten from the tree of life, if only. And our lives are so often full of if onlys. And yet the reality is God calls us to live life of faithfulness. Adam was promised that he would be like the blessed man in verse 3 of the Psalm, of Psalm 1. That he would be like a tree planted in streams of water. That he would forever yield fruit in eternal fruitfulness. with everlasting contentment, with union in God. And so man, because of Adam's sin, is condemned to endure the same temptations and can call daily to make a different choice. And so here we see in verse 1, the psalmist basically saying, understand who your enemy is and don't pay attention to him. There is a descent from doubt to disavowal and finally to disdain or full-blown disbelief. Be careful of that. I have seen that as a pastor for many years. I've seen that in education. How people go from doubting the truth to then beginning to disavow it, don't think I want to be there, to finally utter disdain of it. But conversely, the blessed man then is one who walks in the counsel of whom? Of the good. The blessed man is one who stands in the way of the faithful. The blessed man is the one who sits in the seat of the sincere. And so our call, our challenge daily is to think about that, to pay close attention to who we listen to what books we read, to what we understand and from what we draw our understanding of Scripture and this world, to fellowship with the faithful of God, and to be with the sincere. So, the faithful or true worshipper of God, first of all, he knows the voice of his enemy and avoids it. He recognizes when he hears something that is not according to God's word. Well, how does he know that? How is it possible for us to know the word, the voice of our enemy? How do we know that when we hear something, our antenna goes up and go, whoa, 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 you know, danger, Will Robinson, danger, don't go there. The answer is B. We know the voice of our Savior. The faithful, the true worshipper, knows the voice of his Savior and absorbs it. Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. We're reminded here of the opening chapter to Joshua, where we read that God speaks to Joshua in an audible voice. And he says this, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law of my servant Moses gave you. Don't turn to it from the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not, and then verse 8 is very important, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Now, take that with verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law meditates day and night. When God speaks to Joshua, even in that speaking, God is telling him something about what his future is going to be like. You'll often hear people say, well, if only God would speak to me in an audible voice, I would be as faithful as all these other people. If only God just as this booming voice comes down from heaven, Quentin, do this, then I'm just going to be your man, God, and I'll know for sure. But the reality is, even as God speaks to Joshua, what is he doing? He is pointing him to the written word. He is saying to him, look, I'm not always going to speak to you audibly, but I am going to give you a word that is sure and true and that you can trust. And so the word of God is the foundation of all we know about God and all we are to know about how we're to please him. Now, if you've got, does anybody here have an English Standard Version? You and ESV? All right. Let me just, if you have one, look at this at home perhaps, but I'm going to read to you from the preface. Now, there's not many times that the preacher is going to preach to you or read to you from the preface of a Bible, right? But this is kind of pretty kind of pointy-headed stuff, but here it is. This is what the preface to the ESV says. This book is the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law, and these are the lively oracles of God. End quote. With these words, the moderator of the Church of Scotland hands a Bible to the new monarch in Britain's coronation service. Every monarch in Britain hears these words. Here is wisdom. Here is the royal law. Here are the lively oracles of God. Christians are people of the book. The Bible is the inspired word of God, and it is therefore without fault, without error, in its autographs. It is from these scriptures that we can deduce everything we need to know. We can learn everything we need to know about God, and from it we can learn everything we need to know how to live for Him. But most important, we can also learn the hope that we have as Christians. You know, as Christians, it's easy for us to get locked into knowing who God is and knowing what we're to do. But we forget, and the psalmist is going to bring us to this, there's a reason why we know who God is, and there's a reason why God has told us how to live. What is that reason? So that we can be reunited with Him and spend eternity with Him, praising and worshipping Him. The whole of scriptures point to this reality for us. And so, our delight, therefore, is in the law of the Lord. This is the basis of our faith. There is nothing else that is the basis of the faith. In these scriptures, we infallibly learn who God is. Without the scriptures, we cannot know who God is. We can have a general sense. We can see in nature lots of things about God. But we cannot deduce from nature Christ. We cannot deduce from nature one who would die for our sins and would bring us to God by dealing with the just anger of the Father. George Howe, the great 18th century American theologian, said this: "The scriptures will be turned to for guidance. In the bright and cheery day of prosperity, they will provide direction and grounding. And in the dark and dreary nights of adversity, they will be a source of solace and comfort." The blessed man is saturated with the Word, is convinced that the Word of God is the light by which he must live, or she must live. And it is to the Word of God that he will go, or she will go, in the moment of great joy and great excitement, of prosperity. But it is also to the scriptures in the moment of despair, in the moment when we are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Why will we fear no evil? Because we know God is with us, and the scriptures light our path and give us hope for the future. So the faithful or true worshipper knows the voice of his enemy and avoids it. He knows the voice of his enemy because he knows the voice of his Savior. He has absorbed it. He is a person of the book and knows the words of God and knows what it means to be God's. And thirdly then, he is known by God. Verse 3. "He is like a tree planted by streams of water which yield its fruit in seasons, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers." The blessed man, the faithful or true worshipper of God, is known by God and is made fruitful. 400 years later, Jeremiah said this: "But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He'll be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream, does not fear when heat comes, its leaves are always green, has no worries in a year of drought, and never fails to bear fruit." Why is it? What's the picture here is of a tree in a generally parched land. They typically put their roots down deep to find the water that's deep underground and draws that sustenance into it and then shoots up for the sun and reaches up for the sun. We are meant to be like these trees. A tree provides what? It provides a shelter. It provides sustenance. It provides succession. When a tree is fully grown and it is in leaf, the animals of the field come and find shelter from the heat of the sun, or men find shelter from the heat of the sun under it. Birds roost on its branches. It provides sustenance. It provides for animals, and it provides for man fruits and so forth. And of course, in its seeds, it provides succession, a new tree, a new life. For us as humans and for other animals, trees provide oxygen. Very, very important. So in other words, a tree's existence is not for itself. What would be the point of a tree if there were only trees? In fact, if there were only trees and nothing consuming the oxygen that they produced and turning into carbon dioxide, I wonder if trees would last. Just had that thought. Not sure. I'm not a botanist, so I don't know. Or a borealist or whatever would know that, the answer to that. But the general idea is trees don't exist for themselves. They exist for a larger purpose. In God's creation, trees just aren't, well, that's really cool, I think I'll make one of these, I'm not sure what it's going to do, but this is great. No, trees exist for something. A tree exists for other things. And in the same way, we exist not for ourselves, but we exist for God. Isaiah 61 says that those who are in Zion will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. We exist so that God would be glorified through our life. A tree's fruit is not a reward. The tree's fruit is the product of it simply being a tree. The tree that's doing what it's supposed to do, putting its roots down and rising to the sky, it will have fruit, season by season. Similarly, this fruit is not a special reward as much as it is just the normally expected product of a tree's faithfulness. For us, the same applies. You know, we go through seasons in our lives. This church is in the midst of an interesting season. Having moved from your own building, you're now here and you're waiting on the Lord to show what's going to come next and where He's going to plant you and what area that you're going to be fruitful in. This is an exciting time. This is just an awesome time of kind of getting back to who you are and understanding your vision and your mission and setting forth again on the journey that God has for you as a congregation. And it can seem, therefore, that, well, maybe we're not being fruitful. Maybe we're just not done what we ought to have done. You know, we've not seen explosive growth. Our church isn't at 5,000 people or anything like that. But the truth is that there are seasons in life, in our lives, and seasons in lives of churches. In our own lives, we go through seasons of tremendous fruitfulness and sometimes of not. We in our jobs, we do well, and then we don't seem to do well. We have a burst of success, and then we just kind of plateau, and we just kind of do our things, and sometimes things go bad for us. Sometimes our company's taken over, we lose our job, the economy goes south. Lots of things happen in our lives. We have these seasons within our lives. But the important thing to understand is that they are seasons. God is at work in the faithful, in the blessed man, and there are seasons in our lives that will come and go. And if we are faithful, if we are putting our tap roots deep into the ground to get that water in the Word of God, and are fixed in the Scriptures and fixed in our knowledge and belief of who God is and His faithfulness, then there will come a time when that season of fruitfulness will come around again. Because this is how God works. As in the world, in terms of in creation, so in our lives too. And so there are times where we will grow and sometimes where we will be pruned. But God, in His providence in our lives, is at work. And so there are seasons of fruitfulness that we will all find, and there are seasons when it seems barren, when the cold winds blow and we're just kind of huddled up, as it were, just trying to get through the winter. But if we are in that moment, in that difficult time, if we are putting our roots deep, then we will grow. I think it was Spurgeon who said that his words of profession, in terms of a Christian, his words of profession are to his action what the leaves are to his fruit. His words of profession are to his actions what leaves are to fruit. In other words, our words come first and our actions come second. What we know comes first and what we do comes second. However, I would suggest that some people are all leaves and no fruit. And that's a challenge for us. Are our words seeming like great, but we're not actually producing fruit? That we're not looking to produce the fruit as well that God will bring? Are we assuming that God is just going to pass us by? Or are we looking to the fruit that will come through faithfulness? Never, he said, as Spurgeon went on to say, never any good tree grew of itself. It is the planting of the Lord, and in it he must be glorified. And so, as we consider our lives, as we consider who we are, the faithful and true worshippers, I pray, we know the voice of our enemy because we know the voice of our Savior, and we are known by God and made fruitful by him. But, as I mentioned earlier, there are two parts of life. There are two paths illustrated here. And both are illustrated in the terms of the fruit they bear. And both are seasonal. Let's look in verse 4. Not so the wicked. Not so the wicked. The immoral, the sinner, the mocker. Not so for them. They can't expect the blessing of God. All they can hope for is futility. The psalmist says they're like the chaff that the wind blows away. That's it. The wicked are just simply like the chaff the wind blows away. The chaff, as you probably know, is that external part of the seed pod that is separated from the kernel every year. Fruitful kernels are used to make bread and to provide sustenance and health. The chaff, and if you've ever seen pictures of how it's done in antiquity or even done in some places today, they throw the kernels and the chaff up together, and the heavier kernels fall down, and the chaff is literally just blown away by the wind. And where it does gather, and I've seen pictures of this, where sometimes they'll use this and it gathers perhaps at the edge of a wall, at the bottom of a wall or something like that. They'll gather up that chaff, and what will they do with it? They can't burn it, and you can't make a fire with it that you can cook on. It won't provide real heat, because once you burn it, it goes in an instant. It's just useless. It is utterly useless. All it's good for is just to be burned and destroyed, blown away. It's a picture of the futile, empty, and worthless life of the godless. A life of no cosmic value whatsoever. It looks like it's a great life. They often look like they're having a good time. If you think of some of the people even in the last few years who have died that we think of, wow, they had a great life. Think of Steve Jobs and that awesome yacht that he built. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of that yacht. Millions and millions of dollars. Of course, he never got to really enjoy it. But millions of dollars. You think, wow, what a great life. I mean, he did all these things. I use his phone. I use his iPad. I use his computer. Not got his watch. Do all that stuff. I'm just totally into Apple products and all that kind of stuff. And Steve Jobs, what a great mind he had to build this company, to make this company the most valuable company in the world. But let's go back to verse 4. This is a man who didn't acknowledge faith in Christ whatsoever. What? Like chaff that the wind blows away. All that remains is a fading memory. Think of people that were famous 200 years ago, we maybe got statues on. What do we know about those famous people? We know a couple of things that they did. That's it. The rest is gone. Who they were as individuals, nobody really knows anymore. Think of your grandparents. What do you know of your grandparents? Very little. Very little. Think of your great-grandparents. Or your great-great-grandparents. My great-great-grandmother was born in Peru. She's Peruvian. And that about is all I know of her. That's it. God bless her. My great-grandmother was Spanish. That's all I know of her. That's it. All the things that her contemporaries knew of them, gone. Just fading memories. I don't know whether these people knew the Lord or not. But the point I'm making here is that the wicked have nothing. But for the Christian, the scripture says our tears are gathered into God's bottle. Forever we're going to be known by the eternal God. We will never be forgotten. Because God will know us eternally. Our lives, the lives of those who are faithful to God, have eternal cosmic significance because forever we're going to be living with Him and worshiping Him. Everything we do will have an eternal significance. Now, sure, we're not going to carry our riches with us. We're not going to carry with us the things that we create. But who we are forever will live in communion and union with God. The very thing that Adam and Eve lost in the garden, we will enjoy forever. Forever with God. So the wicked, they're simply like chaff. And it also pictures in verse 5 their inevitable judgment. Look at this. The wicked, pointlessness or futility in life in verse 4, and punishment in death. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The judgments that we experience in this life are both in this life and eternal. In this life, judgment comes often in ways of finances or death in our family or disappointment. We come to that point of, well, what have you got? Show me what's going on in your life. Suddenly, all the things you'd hope for disappear. All the expectations you've got are gone. All the plans that you made suddenly just drop off the edge of the cliff. Now what have you got? The wicked are scattered. Like the chaff. They sink into despair and to despondency, judgmentalism and anger and hatred. But for the Christian draws deep from the roots that they have and begins to use up the sustenance that they have received. Pam and I a couple of days ago saw a documentary about the deserts, and you know those great big cactuses they have in Arizona deserts, and they have this kind of fluted design. I know I didn't pay attention in school, but I should have. What I didn't realize was that when the rains come and they suck up the water, the fluting allows them to open up like a concertina, and so they bulge and grow. And one of these things can hold up to, I think, 5 tons of water. These really huge, great big Arizona-type cactuses. So in the... So here's this. When the rains come, when it's possible to gain sustenance, this thing is just sucking up water like crazy. And then when the rain goes away, it begins to use it. But more than that, it's the source of sustenance for all sorts of birds that are migrating and other things that in this arid land you'd hardly think survive, and yet they go to that cactus. The plants that can't suck up the water don't survive in the drought. The wicked have not sucked up the word of God, are not founded on the truths of who God is and who they are in relationship to God and the hope that they have in Christ for communion and union with God, and so they just dry up. But for the Christian, they remain fruitful. Philippians 3 verse 7, the apostle says, whatever was to my profit I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I considered everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sharing and his suffering, becoming like him in his death, so that somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Look at the focus that he has. I've lost everything, but my focus is on my union with Christ and knowing him. And so the sinners, the wicked, in this life are scattered, are confused so often. But there is an eternal assizes yet to come to them. Abram asked God a question when he was considering Sodom and Gomorrah and pleading for Lot. And he said, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And you know, it's a difficult thing for us as Christians to deal with this reality that some of our loved ones will not spend an eternity with us, with God. That's hard stuff. It's not easy to challenge somebody to say, are you Christ's? It's difficult, especially in this politically correct world of pluralism, to stand up and say, it's binary, folks. There's a one way or another way. You are God's or you're not. You will get loved and you will be applauded when you talk about the brotherhood of man and God is the father of us all and all these wonderful platitudes. But the minute you say, however, those who do not obey him and follow him and trust him will forever be lost. That is an unpopular thing to say. And an increasingly unpopular thing to say in our day. The elites of our world do not like this idea that we're not all the same. How dare we say that some will be forever lost? How dare we even say that some are sinners? But the reality is, shall not the judge of the earth deal justly? And we can trust that God will deal justly. And there might be questions we have over this person or that person. Questions that we have over children who die in the womb. For those who have never heard the name of Christ and so forth. We may have questions about that, but this is what we do know. That the God of all the earth will deal justly. And that justice is founded on the person and work of Christ. And so for the wicked, there is a punishment in death. We read that in verse 6, because we get an idea. The way of the wicked will perish. The way of the wicked will perish. And it's hard for us. It's hard for us to absorb that when we know that that wicked person that we might think of, even now, might be a father or a mother or a brother or a sister or a son or a daughter or an aunt or an uncle, whomever it might be. But the Lord ensures not only fruitfulness in this life, but eternal fruition. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous. Seeing the parallel there with the second part of that verse, the way of the wicked will perish, the way of the righteous
is eternal bliss with God, is union with Christ in God. The very thing that Adam and Eve gave away, Christ gives us in return. He brings us back to God. And so, brothers and sisters, as we consider Psalm 1, as we consider this opening salvo in these Psalms, here is our challenge. One, it is to know this God, to know the voice of our God. Secondly, it is to meditate on His law and on His word. And third, it is to have the hope of the resurrection, that we will be resurrected again, or we will be resurrected to life forever in God. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this wonderful hope. We thank You, Lord God, that You have called us to read and know the Scriptures. Therein, Lord God, to understand Your truth. Therein, Lord God, to understand Your commands and the good that You call us to do. And therein, O Lord God, to meditate and to be given hope for a future union with God in the beauty of holiness forever. May we, Lord God, as a congregation this morning, may we reach out to You, putting our roots deep into the Scripture, so that we may in turn provide shelter for those who need it, sustenance for those who need it, and indeed find succession in the continuance of the Christian witness in our families and in our country. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.